together and be reminded of a familiar account, and yet an account that is full of great truth, truth that is mind-boggling, truth that is powerful, because it is your truth. The truth of the birth of your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ, and some of the events surrounding it shortly thereafter. Lord, I pray this morning as we look to your word that we would be encouraged to truly find the true King and set aside those concerns that those issues that keep us from you, that draw our attention elsewhere. Father, there will be opportunities this morning, even as I preach in the next few minutes, to let our minds wander and to be interrupted or disrupted in our thought processes. And Lord, I just pray that you would give us the ability to think of you and focus on you and on your word and hear what you have to say for us today. Be encouraged by it, strengthened by it. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the advantages, in my opinion, of living out in the country is the ability to view the night sky relatively unhindered by city lights. And admittedly, even out here in the country, the lights of Sterling and Hutchinson do have an effect on the night sky to some degree. But there are times when the moonless sky seems to be particularly black, particularly dark. And it is then that the stars take on an extra brightness. They're always there, but sometimes they just seem to be much brighter. The constellations become more obvious, and even though I'll have to admit that I have no idea how the ancient peoples came up with the figures in the sky that they did, I can locate the Big Dipper quite readily, all right? And, of course, the Little Dipper, since it points to the other one, to the North Star and all that. But I'm baffled, really, as to how that can be construed to be part of what they call Ursa Major or the Big Bear. And I looked on an astronomical map, and it showed, and it had the Big Bear, and it was kind of the hindquarters, and the handle of the Big Dipper was a tail. And I thought, I didn't know bears had long tails. How's this? Maybe they used to or something. I don't know. I guess the ancients had a considerably more vivid imagination than I have. You know, once the sun goes down and before the moon comes up, the sky can get really, really dark. And when the sky is really, really dark, that's when the brightness of the stars are the most spectacular. But if you start adding in, you know, street lights and yard lights and Christmas lights, it won't be long until the brilliant light of the stars is drastically dimmed. In other words, when the darkness is pushed away, the beautiful light goes with it. The beautiful light of the stars goes with it. When the darkness is pushed away, I don't want the darkness, I'm going to push it away. Well, when you do that, you lose the brilliance of the stars. Now, last week we looked at Luke's Gospel chapter 2, and we noted the absolute importance of cherishing and maintaining a sense of wonder when it comes to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And I don't know about you, but one of the takeaways for me was the realization of the ease in which I can and do lose the sense of awe, the feeling of amazement when it comes to the person of Jesus Christ. Even during this season of the year when we tend to be more intentionally focused on Him, we cover it well. We cover our lack of enthusiasm and amazement well. We do it with Christmas music and Christmas shopping and Christmas dinners and Christmas dresses and sweaters and Christmas gifts exchange and reading the Christmas story, and Christ's name is everywhere. It's thrown around a lot, but often with little or no spiritual engagement at all. We are all in danger of entering the new year worse off spiritually than when we started this year 12 months ago. So how can we avoid this? How can we avoid it? What can we do to treasure and savor the one who Christmas is all about? Jesus, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. Jesus who came, according to Matthew 1:21, to save his people from their sins. Well, I submit to you that this has something to do with darkness and light. And I submit to you that it's when we see the darkness of our own souls for what they really are that we then begin to see Jesus for who he truly is. How do you recapture the wonder of Jesus? Not by chasing away the darkness of the soul. Rather, like stargazers, we see the darkness of our souls for what it truly is, for it is only in that backdrop of our spiritual darkness that the glorious King of Kings and Lord of Lords will shine in his brilliant glory. Now, don't misunderstand me here. I'm not saying that my sinfulness and your sinfulness make Jesus Christ who he is. No, not at all. He is who he is because he is the eternal God. What I am saying is that my sinfulness and your sinfulness serve as the backdrop, the blackness of the sky, if you will, that enables us to see the brightness of his glory and his majesty. See, if I don't think that I'm a sinner, then I don't really think I need a Savior. And if I don't think that I'm a terrible sinner, then I don't really think that I need a glorious Savior. If I don't think that my soul is dark, then I don't think that he's all that bright and brilliant. It is then and only then that our hearts will begin to be filled with the wonder of our Savior. Now, what I want to do this morning from this Matthew 2 text is point us to parts of this narrative of Scripture that I believe will help us to understand the importance of our hearts being filled with the wonder of the birth of this glorious King. Matthew's gospel is particularly focused on the evidence that Jesus is the Son of God, that he is the promised Messiah, the promised King of the lineage of David for his people. Chapter 2 begins with our introduction to an unusual group of people who are searching for this promised King. We have traditionally referred to this unusual group of people as the three wise men. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem. Wise men of the east. First of all, there's no biblical evidence that there was only three of them. Probably with many more than that, actually. The trip that they would have had to have taken and all the things they would have had, the caravan and the safety and all those kind of things. There's probably more than three of them. The tradition, as far as I could tell, no doubt derived from the mention of three gifts. So if you got three gifts, you got three people that are bringing those gifts. So no biblical evidence that there's only three of them. Second, we have become so accustomed to referring to them as wise men, which my translation uses, we've probably lost any real semblance of their identity. Now, the Greek term that is translated wise men in my text, more accurately translated magi, in the New American Standard and as well as in the New International Version, the problem arises from the fact that the average person doesn't know what a magi is. If I were to ask you today, what's a magi? Well, maybe, you know, you might come up with something. He's a wise man or he's a king or whatever. The Greek word is magos, and it is the term from which we get our English word magician. Magician, you think, oh, wait a minute now. We don't want to associate magic and magicians with Christ's birth. That isn't right. We can't do that. But a magos or a magician refers to an Oriental astrologer. And by implication, then a magician. I realize this doesn't lend itself to the romance of three wise men coming to the house, and not a manger, by the way. It is a house, to see the baby Jesus. These men were probably from ancient Babylon, which geographically corresponds to modern-day Iraq. And they probably represented something close to the idea of modern-day astrologers. Not astronomers, but astrologers. Astronomers, legitimate study of the stars and the heavens, astrology, well, that's all those other stuff that goes on. They looked to the stars, they looked to the heavens in an attempt to discern what was happening and what was going to happen. Somehow, this group of Eastern astrologers came to the conclusion that a specific star that they noticed in the heaven was announcing the coming of the great King of the Jews. And there are a number of theories as to how these men came to this knowledge. It could be that God chose to speak to them through the language that they knew, astrology, even though he expressly prohibited his people from practicing astrology. It could be that there was a large community of Jews living in Babylon, and perhaps through their influence, these men had come to know the prophecy of Scripture, such as Numbers 24:17, where we read, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. Numbers 24:17. I personally lean toward a lingering influence of Daniel. think about that for a while. The lingering influence of Daniel on the Babylonian people. The impact of that godly man was certainly far-reaching and even long-lasting. Regardless of how they became knowledgeable of the birth of Israel's Messiah, they were convinced enough of the validity of the prophecy to travel a great distance to find him, following this sign in the heavens. And their search leads them to Jerusalem. Their search leads them actually to an extremely dangerous place, a very dangerous place. It leads them to the court of King Herod, Herod the Great, as he was called, not because he was popular with the people, probably because he was the firstborn of his family, the oldest of all his brothers. He was referred to as Herod the Great. King Herod was project friendly, but he was not people friendly. He rebuilt the temple in Jerusalem, not quite to the grandeur of Solomon's temple, but close to it, much more than anyone expected him to do. He built an unrivaled fortress for himself in Jerusalem, and as well he built the mountaintop fortress of Masada, and that's a complex that is still in existence today. From the website BibleHistory.com, we learned this, that he built a harbor at Caesarea. I'm reading from that website now. A harbor at Caesarea that would become one of the wonders of the ancient world. He built a massive breakwater which formed a horseshoe of protection around the whole city. On the coast, he built some of the most impressive works of architecture in the Roman world. An amphitheater, a citadel, a palace, a hippodrome, city walls and gates, paved squares with huge statues and other marvels of Greco-Roman civilization. He was a builder. He was a mastermind. But Herod was also apparently incredibly paranoid. Incredibly paranoid about his own power, about his own positions. We learn from historians that he murdered two of his own sons and one of his wives because he imagined that they were plotting against him. And they probably were, actually. They probably were. Herod's father had been assassinated, and Herod managed to fend off numerous threats, political and military and so on, well into his 70s. This guy was the toughest type of survivor. And he knew the world was out to get him, so he made sure that he got to his enemies before they got to them, before they got to him. And that's what makes him so dangerous. And that's the court into which these magi walk. They come from the east, they get to Jerusalem, and they begin asking around. You know, what is it that they ask? Look at verse 2. Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. Now, with the backdrop of Herod, knowing this paranoid guy who he is, can you imagine what's going on through Herod's mind when he hears this? Where is the king? Not where is the one who will be born king of the Jews, but where is the one who has been born king of the Jews? Think about Herod now. What's going through his mind? Where is the one who already has the authority of being king of the Jews? That's what these magi are asking. Old paranoid Herod must have about died inside when he heard that. You and I, we might imagine walking into the North Korean office of President Kim Jong-un and asking, where's the new leader of North Korea we heard about? You don't value your head much, do you? You're gonna lose it. Yep. Herod's reaction is interesting. It's surprising even. Look at verse 3. It says, when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled and all Jerusalem with him. When the text states that he was troubled, it means that he was undergoing a great amount of inner turmoil. Understandably so. He's the king and he's done everything he can to protect himself. And now here's these guys show up from Babylon. They want to know where this king is that's been born. Where's the new king? Ooh, what's going on? But what about all Jerusalem with him? What does that mean? Well, it pretty much means what it says. Pretty much means what it says. Evidently, the word got out that these magi were asking King Herod where the new king was that had been born, and the people of Jerusalem knew King Herod. And they knew if King Herod wasn't happy, nobody was happy. You remember the old statement, if mama ain't happy, ain't nobody happy? Well, if Herod isn't happy, nobody's happy. Herod was distraught, then the residents of Jerusalem knew that they had better be distraught as well. And so all of Jerusalem with him were troubled. You know, there are people like that. You know, I remember reading about Mike Ditka. He was a former head coach for the Chicago Bears. His His temper was legendary. Some said that he could change the weather with his mood. He'd get so angry. There are those people who have enough power, who have enough pull, who have enough negative emotion, and if you're going to hang around them for a while, you better not cross them in any way. That was King Herod. Don't cross him. Don't go against him. So what's he going to do? Remember, he is a survivor. He's a fighter. And he's going to put together a plan that will supposedly protect himself, even if it costs others dearly. Because he's only interested in Herod. That's it. His plans start with calling for the religious leaders. We're told here the chief priests and the scribes, they come together with him. The chief priests and the scribes were the two pillars of the religious community of the Jews. But they, the chief priests and the scribes, did not see eye to eye on most issues. They were opposing political and religious parties, if you will. The scribes were the religious and judicial scholars of the day, perhaps somewhat comparable to the lawyers and the seminary professors of our day. The chief priests ran the temple and all the various activities and services that went along with that. They were the worship leaders, the politicians, all wrapped into one. They didn't like each other. They didn't get along. And Herod forms a fact-finding committee out of these two groups, and he tasks them with informing him regarding what this deal is to do with this Messiah king who's been born. And remarkably, these two opposing parties evidently have no trouble agreeing on the information. Maybe the one thing they did agree upon is that they didn't want to be on Herod's bad side. So they said, we better get together and do something here. And their reply comes straight out of the Old Testament, verses 4, 5, and 6. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he, Herod, inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, in Bethlehem of Judea. For so it is written by the prophet, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. And this comes directly out of the Old Testament prophecy of Micah 5:2. But you, Bethlehem, Ephratah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth from me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Bethlehem was basically a nowhere town in Judah, located about 6 miles from Jerusalem. But this nowhere town was going to be put on the map because of the Messiah king. And Bethlehem is still on the map today. People still throng to go to Bethlehem. Up to this point, all of the focus is on King Herod. And it's the wrong king. The focus is on the wrong king. It's all been on Herod rather than on the true king. But the truth has come out. The Old Testament prophecy has been noted. King Herod has got a straight answer. He's got an accurate answer. And from these two political parties, opposing parties, the chief priests and the scribes. But think about this, if you would, for a moment. They, the chief priests and the scribes, don't do anything with their knowledge. They don't do anything with their knowledge. They provide doctrinally correct truth that this king would be found in Bethlehem. But what do they do with the truth themselves? No evidence of anything at all. We'll hear from them again in Matthew's account when Jesus begins his earthly ministry in 30 years. And guess who are his strongest opponents? The chief priests and the scribes, his greatest earthly enemies, these religious leaders. It's worth pausing here to recognize what this tells us, I believe. These are men who know the scriptures. They know the Bible. They know what to expect when the Messiah comes. They even know where he is supposed to come from. Presumably, they know that the Magi are looking for him, the Messiah. Even Herod takes their word seriously. And yet, what is their reaction? The most religious among them seem to be the least interested. The least interested. They outright ignore this information, apparently. They apparently react to the idea of the coming of the promised Messiah king with nothing more than a shrug. Big deal. Who cares? What difference does it make? Evidently, they don't even bother to travel the 6 miles themselves to find out what this is all about. They are not really interested in this new king. They're too busy. They're too comfortable in their own kingdoms. There's a warning here for those of us who have grown familiar, familiar with being in church, familiar with studying the Bible. Just because we know the facts of the Bible, we know the traditions of the Bible, we know the right lingo, we know the right people, that does not mean that we will be eager to bow down before the true King. It's quite possible to be deeply religious and yet not interested in knowing God and having Him be the King, the ruler of your life. It can play out in a number of ways in your life. You know, you come regularly to church, you hear a sermon preached, you take extensive notes, you store away the details about the historical background of the text and the illustrations that you like particularly, the interesting factoids, and then you go the whole week without even once thinking about what you heard, much less applying that truth to your own life. And I'm not pointing a finger at you, but I can preach a message and do the same thing. I can do the same thing. Next Sunday you walk in the exact same person you were last week, ready for another nice religious experience. Or maybe you're the type who likes the social aspect of the church. You like to be around people with a sense of community. And there's nothing wrong with taking good notes. There's nothing wrong with the social aspect of being around a community of believers. You know, the familiarity of old things, maybe even things that go back to your childhood, that's comforting. You don't miss a Sunday if you can help it. Church is a part of your life for sure, and yet when push comes to shove, anything that requires you to change the way you live, anything that requires you to ask uncomfortable questions about what God thinks about you, well, that's just somewhere where you'd rather not go. I don't want to go there. You get really good at ignoring the things that make you uncomfortable and keeping people at arm's length spiritually as a result. Or maybe you're doing your best to follow Jesus. And yet there are times when what's going on in your soul, frankly, scares you. Do you ever scare you? I scare me. Yeah. I scare me. I think you probably scare you sometimes too, don't you? You can sense yourself getting less and less engaged with the things of the Lord with each passing week sometimes. Your attention keeps getting diverted elsewhere. You know you shouldn't be ignoring Jesus this way, and yet you find yourself doing it again and again and again. I wonder this morning, do any of these descriptions fit you, or maybe a combination of two or more of them? I suggest you don't try and pretend it isn't so. Covering it with a layer of holiday cheer is only going to make things worse, and it's never going to lead you to the sort of a joy-filled wonder that your heart should have. Instead, as painful as it may be, you need to look straight into the darkness and call your soul what it really is, sinful. Prone to focus on the wrong things, prone to ignore the truth even when it's right there in front of you. Well, the account gets even more interesting, beginning in verses 7 and 8. It says, "Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, 'Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him.'" Wow. Did you catch those last words? That I too may come and worship him. Now, I don't know whether these magi were just having a bad day, or maybe they just were so gullible that they didn't pick up on Herod's deception. Of course, Herod was really good at what he did. Surviving. He was really good at it. This was another loose end, this news of this king. A loose end that needed to be tied down. And he seems to have convinced the Magi of his sincerity in wanting to come and worship this newly born king. Of course, God had a different plan, didn't he? Right? Different plan. Yes, he leads the Magi to where Mary and Joseph and Jesus were living, to the house in Bethlehem. He even sends the star again to make sure that they find him, beginning in verse 9. After listening to the king, they, the Magi, went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. Gold and frankincense and myrrh. Gifts fit for royalty. Fit for royalty, and gifts that serve as beautiful examples of how our hearts ought to respond to Jesus Christ. We should be overjoyed that unworthy people like us get to worship this supremely worthy king. But the story isn't done yet. God has some more intervening to do through the auspices of a couple of angels. The first angel comes to the Magi, verse 12, and they, being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Another angel comes to Joseph, verses 13 and following. Now when they had appeared and when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother, and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you. For Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he arose, took the child and his mother by night, and departed to Egypt, and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Why? Why the intervention from God through angels? Well, I think it's because Herod is about to demonstrate just how dark his heart really is. About to show just how dark a soul can get. Herod was rotten to the core. Rotten to the core spiritually, emotionally, theologically, psychologically, physically, disgusting in every way. Historians tell us that when he was on his deathbed, he made arrangements for his enemies to be rounded up and killed. He didn't want them to have any victory after he was gone. Some claim that he was so unhinged that with his paranoia that it was safer to be his dog than to be his son. You know, history is filled with tyrants like this, who, like cornered animals, wild animals, when they sense they are out of options, they will lash out with their severest attacks. Herod's credentials in this narrative put him right there up at the top of the list of villains. Notice where Matthew's narrative takes us next in verse 16. It says, "Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious." He lost it, in other words. "And he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more." Now Herod knows full well that one little boy is his target. One. But in his rage and in his desperation, he just doesn't care. His throne is all that matters to him now. He's preserving himself again at the expense of any and all around him. We do not know how many infant boys were slaughtered that day. Given the relative size, the relative insignificance of Bethlehem and the surrounding area, the number probably pales in comparison. I'm sure it does pale in comparison to the standards of genocide and murder that we've come to know in the 20th and 21st century. Maybe a dozen at most. Probably not even that many, but let me tell you this, the number is irrelevant. The number is irrelevant. The horror of his action is still vivid, and I hope it isn't lost on you. These were babies. Babies. Innocent children, ripped from their mother's arms, ripped from their family's lives. Why? Just because some petty old man was too full of pride to bow the knee to the real king, to Jesus. It's wicked, it's horrendous, and it should turn our stomachs and make us realize how horrible a man this truly was. You know, you and I tend to think that we are so different from people like this. We're so different from the Adolf Hitlers of the Third Reich, the Vladimir Lenins and the Joseph Stalins of the Soviet Union, the Chairman Mao's of the Communist China, the Pol Pot's of Cambodia's killing fields. We're so much different, right? Kim Jong-un's of North Korea, the Herods of ancient Israel. But are we? Are we? Well, our circumstances are different, yes. And by God's grace, we have been kept from doing more evil than we probably can even imagine. Only by God's grace. But each of us at the core have some Herod in us. There's some Herod there. We love our kingdoms, and when those kingdoms are threatened, we will do anything to protect and preserve them. You don't think this is true of you? Well, let me just ask you something. What happens when your job or your comfort or your financial position or your sense of identity is threatened? You start thinking about doing things that you wouldn't do otherwise? Or maybe you begin to figure out a way to manipulate the situation for your own benefit, even if it does cost somebody else something. You're not going to murder anybody. You're not going to send off and murder babies or anything like that, no. Maybe you tell lies to avoid consequences of your action. Maybe even lie to yourself just to feel better. What happens when the conditions get even more threatening? Well, do you get angry? You get defensive? Maybe you're on the verge of losing it? No, none of us, at least to my knowledge, has participated in anything as dastardly as King Herod did with the murder of the infant boys. That's a good thing. But if God in His kindness is showing you the Herod inside of you this morning, don't pretend it isn't there. Don't say, oh no, I'm not that dark. Our souls are dark. Our souls are dark. Won't do you any good at all. The stakes are simply too high to play around with matters like this. And if you continue down this road, one day you're going to meet the same fate that Herod and everyone else who has rebelled against God meets, and that's death and judgment before the judge of the universe. And only when you stare into the darkness of your soul will you see the bright shining light of Jesus for who He really is. And this is where the last section of the text takes us. Against the dark backdrop of our souls, we see the radiant true King, beginning in verse 19. It says, but when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, rise, take the child and his mother, go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead. And he arose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee, and he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, that was spoken of by the prophets that might be fulfilled, he should be called a Nazarene. You know, Herod, he's the one that's been getting all the attention since the beginning of the account. He's very quickly and he's very quietly just written right out of the script. But when Herod died. Four words, he's gone. Just like that. Exit stage left, we might say. For all of his terror, for all of his power, for all of his manipulation and his deceit, his life is nothing compared to the real King. You know, God's protecting and providing hand is seen at every turn in this account. He put the star in the sky to lead the Magi. He inspired the scripture centuries before that the chief priests and the scribes would read and they would use to identify Bethlehem. He sent his angels to tell the Magi to go home a different direction. He sent Joseph, another, to tell Joseph to take Mary and Jesus into Egypt, and then he brought about Herod's death, and then again the family's return. I hope you can see the pattern. Jesus is God's appointed King, meaning that God will ensure that he gets to where he is supposed to be when he is supposed to be there. God makes sure of that. But what kind of King is this Jesus? What kind of King is this Jesus? There are three Old Testament passages that Matthew quotes or alludes to in the text to give us some strong hints. Here's the first one. He's a strong ruler and a shepherd. He's a strong ruler and a shepherd. Micah 5:2 is quoted in verse 6. Jesus has both the authority to rule God's people and he has the tenderness to care for God's people. This means Jesus is both King, the King that you should kneel to with every inch and every bit of strength in your life, as well as someone that you can trust with a care for your soul. Not only is he a strong ruler and shepherd, but he's the true representative. Hosea 11:1 is quoted in verse 15. I think it would seem that Matthew is intentionally doing something here. He's intentionally showing us that Jesus is taking the role of the representative of God's people. And as such, he represents the new people of God in contrast to the nation of Israel. And this representative will succeed in the places where they failed, starting with the Exodus out of Egypt, followed by going through the waters of baptism, even to being tested in the wilderness. The similarities are just unbelievable there. Jesus, the true representative, succeeds where ancient Israel failed. And then thirdly, he's the suffering restorer. Jeremiah 31:15 is quoted in verse 18. Rachel's weeping in that passage speaks figuratively about her descendants being taken off into Babylonian exile. But by quoting this text, Matthew tips us off that Jesus is the return from the exile that God's people have been waiting for. Yes, there has been much weeping, there's been much loss, there's been much pain, but it's all going to be all right with the restoration that he brings. And when we bring the threads of our strong ruler and our shepherd and our true representative and our suffering restorer all together, what do we have? We have the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. His star shines the brightest where we need it the most, where the need is the greatest. And again, the dark backdrop of our sin, of our souls, of our rebellion against God, in that, against that dark backdrop, he sent his only Son into the world. He is the King of the world, the one who made each of us, the one to whom we owe all allegiance. He is our true representative, living the perfect life that all humans should have lived, fulfilling every part of God's law perfectly, never sinning himself. And this allowed him to serve as our substitute, to take both our sin and bear it for us on the cross, being killed in our place, and to give us his perfect record of obedience. Double imputation. He got our sin, we get his righteousness. 3 days later, God the Father raised him from the dead, sat him on the throne above all thrones as King of Kings, and now he is making all things new. Making all things new, starting with the hearts of those who trust him as Savior and King. He's the true King. I wonder this morning, maybe there's somebody here who's beginning to realize your need to bend the knee to this King for the first time. You don't need any credentials. You don't need to clean up your life first. You just let the example of the Magi guide you this morning. Just come to Jesus with genuine humility and trust. Just come to Jesus. Come to him with an empty hand of faith. Trust him enough to ask him for help. Or maybe this morning you're coming to the realization that you've lost your wonder at the Christmas story because you've started minimizing your sin. You don't see your soul as black as it is apart from Christ. You've gotten rather good at chasing away the darkness by being fairly good at this church thing and all the trappings that go with it. And I'm not opposed to the church thing. Your life is pretty good by most people's standards, maybe even pretty good by other believers' standards. You've become an expert at surrounding yourself with positive messages and positive people that are positively ignoring sin as a result. If you rarely think about the fact that you're still a sinner, you say, wait a minute, I'm a Christian, I'm no longer a sinner. No, not true. If you rarely think about the fact that you're a sinner, then this is a wake-up call. This is a wake-up call. This is a call for you to spend some time realizing just how much you still need Jesus. Remember, I tell you every time we celebrate communion, or I try to anyway, that we are preaching the gospel. You do this in remembrance of me, and you do this until he comes again for us. You are preaching the gospel to yourself. You're preaching the gospel to each other as believers. We need the gospel every day. We need Jesus every day. You don't just need him at the beginning of your spiritual life. You need him every day of your spiritual life. And you do that. When you live that way, I believe you will recapture the wonder of this true King. Would you bow your heads in prayer this morning as we close? Father, I thank you for your word and thank you for the opportunity to open it this morning, to read it, to speak its truths. I trust, Father, that these words have been encouraging, have been accurate, have been convicting where necessary. Lord, I know that I point a finger at myself long before I point a finger at anyone else. For I too need to be reminded of the blackness of my own soul apart from Christ. But when I see and I view that blackness as for what it really is, it's then that I see the brilliance of my Savior, Jesus Christ. But when I let my sin come along and begin to bring, to push away the darkness. No, it's not so bad. It's not really that dark. It's not really that wicked. Then your brilliance, the brilliance of our Savior Jesus Christ, begins to fade as well. Help me to keep it in right perspective. May this people as well be encouraged to do the same. Thank you for this year and thank you for each one that's here this morning. And as we conclude our time together today, may your grace abound in us, and may we truly have a desire to serve you, to focus on you, to love you more dearly, serve you more faithfully in the days and the weeks and the months to come. Until you come again for us, in Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. I invite you to stand as we sing together. Closing song.